If I were to ask you, what is the driving force behind your decision making, what would you answer? If I ask you, hey, when you think about the problems that you deal with in your life, the situations that come up, the trials, the proverbial storm in your life, what is the motive behind the way that you would decide and what direction you would go in your life? Is it convenience? I want to go whatever path is of the least resistance. Is it fear? I want to do whatever scares me the less, whatever direction is going to be the less fearful, the less trepidatious. I want to go that direction. Is it the path of personal advancement? I don't really care about the implications of everything and every detail, but this one's going to get me further ahead in my life. Is it faith? Right, that I trust in the sovereign hand of God, in His good providence and kindness in my life, that my life doesn't always have to end up exactly the way I'd want it to, but I trust that God in His goodness, in His kindness, in His faithfulness is going to lead me to His good ends and purpose in my life, which I must say for every person in this room is going to, at least at some juncture, end at least for a short time in your death, right? We have to say that because it is kind of kind and therapeutic almost to think that God's goodness and kindness is going to lead me on the way. We want that, right? We agree with that, right? But we also must understand that if we're going to be biblically informed, that at somewhere in that path also must happen, and Hebrews calls it, right, it's appointed for man once to die. Okay, so we have to get there, right? In this goodness and kindness of our loving Father, there's still this final consequence, even for the Christian, of sin, and that is that you die. Then, right, the goodness and kindness of God is the most evident in our glory that we stand before God. I say it that way because when I ask what's the driving force behind your decision, we're all going to get to times in our life where fear is right there at the front door. But faith in Christ ought to inform us and transform us so that we would deal with every situation, even at the doorsteps of death, to be able to look and trust in God's good, kind, sovereign hand in our lives, directing us. And that must include times of fear and trepidation, when it is also the fear and the trepidation that isn't the driving, motivating force in my life. We are on the same page so far. In Matthew 8, and I want you to turn there in your Bible with me, Matthew 8, starting there in verse 23, Jesus shows us that faith alone is the only appropriate motive behind our decision making. I'm not saying there aren't a multitude of other motives that do tempt and are often more appetizing, at least in the moment, motivations for our decision making. But the Bible is clear, even in Romans 14, 23, that says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So even the Apostle Paul recognizes as he's writing to the church in Rome that whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. As I'm discerning and as I am understanding that I'm going to be confronted with a lot of things in my life, I must decide, I must discern in faith how I'm going to respond to the situation. As a matter of fact, our preaching point this morning is this, that Jesus calls you and I to exercise faith in His supreme authority even in the most fearful circumstances. What I want us to do this morning is I want us to start at the end of this account in verse 27, after Jesus calms the storm, and then I want to work backwards, because I think one of the beautiful things that you and I, as the church has, that even the disciples didn't, is we have the whole picture in front of us, don't we? So we don't have to go step by step and discover that Jesus is supreme. We have right in front of us the whole story, and we can read the end of it, understand the supremacy of Christ, the rule and reign of Christ, the sovereign hand of Christ and His authority over creation, and then we can make choices knowing how the story ends. And so I think it'd be better for you and I to start at the end. So I'd love for you, with your Bible open, I want you to look at verse 27. Here, after Jesus calms the storm, it says this, "And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this?'" He's saying, what kind, what class of man? Like, we're asking ontology, right? What is the classification of this man, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, if you look at the beginning of verse 27, I think it's something that's very interesting that you should note. It isn't often in the Gospels where the disciples clumped together are identified as the men. They're often identified as the disciples, which you'll see Matthew doing that just a little bit from here in this text. But here, it's interesting that he says, the men marveled, and they marveled, saying, what sort of man is this? I believe it's written this way because verse 27 is asking us to do something here. It's asking us to look at this, just like the disciples are having to do, and ask, what kind of man is Jesus? Particularly in comparison to the disciples, or even compared to us, right? I mean, you have this situation where the storm is raging. Waves 7, 8, 9 feet tall. A boat resting in the trough of these waves. Existential crisis, to say the least, in the disciples' lives. And one of the men in the boat, whose name is Jesus, asleep on the boat, rises up, questions the faith of the disciples, and then says, be still. Rebukes the storm, and it's calm. And they have to, as they're looking at the situation, they have to compare themselves to this man. And they're having to ask some questions. Who in the world is this man? How does he have such authority? And of course, throughout this process, Jesus is teaching them who he is. And again, we have that whole story. You're in here, not because many of you, not because you're trying to deduce who Jesus is. You're here because you know who Jesus is, the Son of God. Something even the demons, next week, Lord willing, we get into that text next week, will confess freely that this is the Son of God. But these disciples are having to process this in real time. And what they're left with is saying, we don't have that authority. We don't have that supremacy. We don't have that power. We're sitting here fearful for our lives. And this man who was asleep, entrusting himself to the care of his Father in heaven, stands up, rebukes the storm, and complete calm. Verse 27 requires us to categorically place Jesus in a place and then the rest of us in a place. I mean, and for you, if you're a Christian in here, and even if you're not, you still have to do this. Throughout history, we've done this. There are heresies based upon this exact issue that we all have to deal with. Who is Jesus? What kind of man is Jesus? A lot of heresies that the Christians throughout history have had to throw down because they get this question wrong. Docetism, Arianism. We get rid of these things because when we think about who Christ is, we must answer the question categorically correct. But we do have to ask questions. Who is he? Is he like me? Is he like you? Is there anyone like him who the wind and the waves obey? We dare not make the mistake that we see in Psalm 50 in verse 21, where God is pronouncing judgment on Israel. And he said, you made a mistake, and here was your grave mistake. You thought I was like you. It's a very stark judgment, isn't it, as we think about who God is. God says, the biggest mistake that you and I can make is to believe that God is like you. He's altogether different. And this text proves it, that these men are having to sit there in this boat once they were afraid they were going to even survive the next 30 seconds, and the next they're sitting on placid water looking and marveling and saying, we are not like you. You are not like us. We have an eyewitness testimony even here as Matthew's writing of the supremacy of Christ over nature itself. And it is this portrait, amongst other portraits that we have in the Gospels, combined with the professed mission of Christ, which we've already read it in chapter 1 of Matthew. You read it at the end of the Gospel of John. You read it at the end, again, of Matthew 28, of this professed mission to conquer sin, to conquer death, and rise from the dead. So when we talk about supremacy, all of what we're seeing here is just a precursor to the climax of what Christ has come to do, and it's ultimately to be resurrected as proof of his dominion over sin and death. And what all these things ought to cause us to do, and it's point number one, I want you to sum it up this way, should cause us to consider the supremacy of Christ. Consider the supremacy of Christ. It's important to do that because this text is going to do a number of things as you're writing that point down. You are asked, and you'll see it in a moment in verses 24 through 26, to consider also the humanity of Christ. Because the gift that we have from God is we have Emmanuel, which means God with us. We have God, fully God, clothed in humanity where he is fully human and fully God. And it's interesting that we see Jesus there in the front of the boat asleep. He's asleep because he's tired. He's asleep because he's done a lot of work. He felt the things that you and I have felt, yet did it without sin. And so it would be good for us to note how Jesus deals with even the storms of life that he had in his own day. But we must do that as we consider his supremacy over the elements of the world and the universe. And I think one of the best ways you can do that is by opening up to Colossians chapter 1. Open up your Bible with me to Colossians chapter 1. Starting there in verse 15. Here it says this, that Christ, he's the image of the invisible God. We want to know what God is like. We see his image, his exact imprint in the person of Christ. He is the firstborn of all creation, right? The prototokos, right? He's not that he was born. It's not that he was created by God, that he is the firstborn of all creation and that he is preeminent. He's the first. We're talking about order. We have him being preeminent. He's at the top, right? Not that God created Christ as the first of creation, like, you know, Mormons would believe and other cults would believe, that he is this preeminent, that he is at the top of it all. For by him, verse 16, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. I want you to imagine this, the supremacy of Christ, and also in his humanity, there on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm is raging, and he is ruling and subduing the very nature that he himself created through the power of his word. He is just exercising his dominion and his inherent responsibility and authority over all creation. Right? It wasn't news to Christ that he could calm the Sea of Galilee. He created every molecule that makes up the entire sea and all of the world around him. He was just manifesting his superiority, his authority, and his control over all things as a token of a reminder to the disciples of who he is. All things, the rest of verse 16, were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. If you wanted to know how important the local body is, right, the body of Christ, you recognize that he's talking about all the things in creation, and then he makes sure to ensure that you understand that he's the head of the body that is the church. You want to understand the importance of the church. You need to understand the importance of, we're talking about rulers over thrones and dominions and powers and authorities over all things, and he is the head of the body of the church. So in what ways should the church respond to Christ and his supremacy and authority? With all faith, with all confidence, with all trust. He is the head, we are the body. Right? He is that which tells us which direction we go and how we go about it. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be, there's the word, preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's important to note that as Paul is talking about the preeminence of Christ in this text, that he said, here is who Jesus is, and this is what he has accomplished. Because it's going to take every bit of you understanding and applying the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus if you're going to both consider the supremacy of Christ and consider it in a way where it's going to be the primary motivation for the decisions that you make in your life in whatever circumstance. You're going to have to understand the supremacy of Christ. You're going to have to understand who he is and what he's accomplished. Because who he is and what he's accomplished isn't just enough for your salvation. It's sufficient for your salvation and your sanctification. It's sufficient for your salvation and every other day in your life after salvation into eternity. So when we think about the person and work of Christ, which we talked about last week, the idea that you have said that Christ is sufficient for your sins, to atone for your sins. He's sufficient that he has conquered death on your behalf, that you would no longer have to live the second death, that is, you would never have to be separated from a holy God. And if he's sufficient for that, then what more is he sufficient for? Every single day of your life that you would, understanding his supremacy over all things, who he is, the creator of all things, sustains the world by the word of his power. To reconcile all things to himself, that he would be sufficient and supreme for you to trust and have confidence in him in the worst storms of your life, that he is in control. God tells the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32 that he says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" And it's wonderful that Jesus in this scripture and God in Jeremiah 32 that we're reading is very honest with his children. Isn't it great that God is honest with you? And one of the most wonderful things about the honesty of God is he looks his servant right in the face and says, "Is anything too hard for me?" He says similar things to Job when Job questions his sovereignty. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of this place? Do you know where I store the snow in heaven? Who are you to give counsel to me?" Right. You know what that does for me? It gives me confidence in the supremacy of God over everything. His sovereignty over everything. He rules over it all. And you ought to have this, and we call it here, it's one of our distinctives, right? A high view of God. You have a high view of God because you recognize there is nothing controlling God. There is nothing that exists that is actually controlling God. God is in control of all of it and bringing it to the end of his goodwill and his good pleasure. And in the midst of that, we have to ask questions like this: who is equipped to handle our national affairs? Because I guarantee you, whoever's on the ballot this fall, they're not going to be the answer to that question. Who is sufficient to handle your marriage? Who's sufficient to handle your employment? We can at least say, as we're doing what the disciples did here, and we're comparing ourselves to Christ, and we're just saying, "I am utterly incompetent to handle even the most menial of affairs in my life, and I have this Son of Man," he calls himself, who is the Christ, the Son of God, who even the winds and the waves obey him, then I have to recognize his supremacy and say, nothing is too hard for him. And I submit myself to his authority, his goodness, and his kindness in my life as I consider his supremacy. And you do recognize, as we talk about that, that is the foundation of the gospel. Like, why can I trust? Why does all this necessary if I'm trusting in the sufficiency of Christ? Because he conquered death. Everyone else who died, died. They didn't conquer it, they were conquered by it. But yet we have Christ who, by his power of God, was raised from the dead. And not only on for his behalf, but for the behalf of all those who were being saved. You have to believe in the supremacy of Christ to even be saved, to even have salvation. You have to say Christ reigns supreme over death and over sin. And if you're going to say death and sin, then you must recognize, as we look at Colossians 1, that it's not just over death and sin, it's over everything. And so the question is, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? When we have the supreme God of the universe who has you in his hands. It is this supremacy that ought to produce great faith in our life. And we see this lesson that the disciples learn in verse 24 and through 26. I want you to look at it with me. Starting in verse 24, you know how the story ends, but let's see it unfold. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. Now, it's important for you to note a little bit of geography to understand a little bit about how this works. The Sea of Galilee is over 600 feet below sea level. Okay, it's bad enough, and the sea itself is in the middle of these steep ravines, right? And so if it's that far under the sea level, and it's that far in these narrow ravines, and there it sits, as the wind rushes through the region, it's going to whip through all of those ravines right over the Sea of Galilee. And if you know anything about meteorology, you know trouble is brewing when you have that kind of geography that you're around. And so because of that, you have waves that can reach 6, 7, 8, 9 feet tall. And so like I mentioned earlier, you have these disciples that are in this boat, and which I've seen a boat from the first century as I was over at visiting the Sea of Galilee, and it's big, but it ain't that big. And it's nice, but it ain't that nice. And they're sitting at the bottom of this trough, and to their left and to their right, all they can see is 9 feet tall waves on either side, and all they can think about is, I'm going to die. And that is the testimony that we see here in verse 24. The boat was being swamped. That means it was being covered by the waves. I mean, it was in the process of sinking. But Jesus was asleep. I want you not to gloss over the humanity of Christ. And I think one of the problems is in our world that there is a group of people who wants to overemphasize the humanity of Christ, and by that, de-emphasize the divinity of Christ, and you have people on this side who want to overemphasize the divinity of Christ and underemphasize the humanity of Christ, and to do either one of those would be contrary to the biblical testimony of Scripture, and it would be counter to understanding the significance of the gospel itself, because his humanity is what was necessary for him to take our place. And so if he was anything but full man, then he was not sufficient to take our sins, because man is who fell short, not God. And it took a full man, it took what Scripture calls the better Adam, the second Adam, in full humanity, to associate himself with sinful humanity, be without sin, fulfill the law, so that he wouldn't be condemned in his own right. But then you have the full deity of Christ that was necessary. Because even if a man in full humanity fulfilled the law, didn't sin, he would be sufficient for his own salvation and none else. But in the divinity of Christ, we have the God-man come to be sufficient for the sins of all of those who would be saved. You cannot forsake any of the divinity of Christ and any of the humanity of Christ and still have the biblical gospel. And so in a very real way, we have the God-man in his genuine humanity asleep on the boat. And this is why that's important. Because what you're going to want to say is, well, he's fully God. Of course he was asleep on that boat. He's also fully man. And there's a reason he's asleep on that boat. He's asleep on the boat because he's tired. He's been ministering all day. He's been healing people. He's been saving people. He's been teaching people. And if you go out and do a whole day's worth of ministry, you're going to be tired. Amen, leaders? All right. And you're going to get on that boat, and you're going to ask this, if a storm was coming, and you're really tired, what are you going to do? Now, this is something that we're all going to have to deal with. Because in Jesus' complete humanity, he had utter trust and confidence in his Father to provide. And this is one of the biggest problems we get to in our world today, is that we don't consider the supremacy of Christ. Our faith becomes lacking, and when we're tired, because I trust that we're being faithful Christians, and the storms come, and the trials come, and the problems come, we're not resting in the supremacy and authority of Christ. We're anxious, and we're nervous, and we're fearful, and we're trying to figure out, how am I going to get out of this? What am I going to do? I stay up all night because I don't trust the Lord, because I'm anxious about everything, and I don't know how this is all going to turn out, and I'm not trusting in the Lord. I'm being anxious about my circumstances. And the lesson that we have here from Christ is that he was there at the head of the boat asleep as he's worked hard for his Father. He was tired. He had a long day. He had many demands. And in the middle of the storm, he trusted his Father's care and he was asleep, something the disciples knew nothing of. And I'm afraid because of the lack of faith in our lives, oftentimes, we don't know what it's like to rest, trusting in the Father in the midst of our own chaos and our own problems because we're too busy trying to batten down the hatches on by ourselves. We're too busy trying to conquer the storm on our own. All of these metaphors to say this, that we spend way too much time worrying about the problem and not trusting God for the outcome of the problem. And here, we see in verse 25 that his disciples were not so confident in the care of God the Father. And they went and they woke Jesus up saying, "Save us, Lord. We're perishing. We're dying. We're about to go overboard. We're about to drown. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" I want you to notice something in the midst of the chaos that you have in front of you in the text. Notice that the first thing that Jesus did was address the disciples. He did not first address the storm and then go to the disciples, because that's not what at all what Matthew wants us to draw from this. He wants you to see Jesus trusted the care of the Father. He was asleep, and then when he woke up, he wanted to address the lack of faith of the disciples, and he does that, and only then do you see him addressing the storm. Because the first thing that God wants us to know in the middle of the storm, not after it, and this is another, you know, at least exegetical observation from your pastor to you, God's got as much or more to teach you in the middle of your storm than he does on the outside of your storm looking back. And you better know that. There's so much for you to learn when it comes to God's sovereignty and his direction in your life in the middle of the problems of your life than on the outside looking back at them. And we see the same thing happening here. And then after he addresses his disciples, he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Did you see that phrase, great calm? He didn't rebuke the wind and it stopped raining and the sea was with a torrent raging, and little by little, the waves got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Immediately, as he rebuked the waves, there was a placidity. It was placid. It was calm. It was completely flat. The kind of water you want to skip a rock on. And when you notice that, did you recognize that every molecule in the sea, every atom in the air, all of it had no choice but to obey the command of their Creator? And that should do something for you here. Right? It was wonderful that the disciples learned that after the fact. But what if the disciples knew every molecule in the sea and in this air is under your control? What do you think they would have been doing in the middle of that storm? I mean, I bet they were tired too. I bet they could have got some shut-eye. And I'm curious, if you believe that God is just as supreme in the middle of the storm as he is after the storm, how would you deal with your problems in the moment differently? If this is how the sea works, if this is how the air works, if the whole universe is held up by the word of his power, what manner of faith should we have? Should it be a lacking faith, a fearful faith, or should it be a bold faith? I want you to sum it up this way. Point number two, you should see your lack of faith as a serious problem. You should see your lack of faith as a serious problem. And just how big of a problem, I can at least get you to think about it in a little illustration. Then I'll turn you to a text in the book of Hebrews. What is the biggest thing that God had to conquer for you to be saved? Unbelief, isn't it? Unbelief. The thing that God had to produce in you was faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. We are saved by grace through faith. So the very thing that kept you from being in a relationship with God, where his goodness and favor was in your life, is your unbelief, is your lack of faith. And so if we understand just how big a problem unbelief and a lack of faith is, we begin understanding the need for us not only to realize that a unbelief and a lack of faith is the problem with the salvation and why people don't have it, we also can recognize for those who God has conquered your unbelief and saved you by producing faith in you, that you also would recognize that it's still the answer 20 years into your salvation, 30 years into your salvation. We go back to the scripture and we realize nothing has changed here. The goalposts have not changed. The scorecard hasn't changed. The same faith that God produced in you at salvation would be the same faith that as he grows it would produce confidence for you to follow him faithfully, even in the midst of terrible circumstances. Same faith. I think often it's we who change the scorecard because we would say, yes, it's faith. I believe that it's faith that's going to draw me to Christ and faith is going to have me standing before the throne of God and being justified. And my problem with that, for people who want to use that as the reason why, well, yes, I believe God is going to do all those things, but yet will not live a fearless faith on this life because for some reason in their theology, a fearless faith does not apply to every day until we meet the Father. The problem I have with that is, what is the most fearful thing anybody will ever have to do in the history of eternity? Stand before God. And if the faith that has been produced into you at salvation is sufficient for you to stand boldly before the throne of God, then what else is your faith sufficient for? To stand bold in the trials, in the storms of life. Amen? Now, you're looking at somebody who, you know, I've been through some stuff, okay? And I get it. I'm not saying that I have hit the bullseye every single time in my life when God calls for boldness of faith in my life. But the key is also just to recognize that and to see that as unbelief and do the same thing you would do when you fall short in any other way, to repent, to turn from that, and to trust and understand that my lack of faith is a serious problem. I mean, turn to Hebrews 10 with me for a moment. Hebrews 10. There in verse 38, it says this, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those," verse 39, "who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." What's the preservation of your soul based on? Faith in Christ. I mean, we know that. I mean, that's how we're saved. We all know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, don't we? So the preservation of your soul is based upon the faith that you have in Christ. And even in that, in your day-to-day living, God still has a clear indicator for us that in your life, you shall live by faith today, tomorrow. All of your motivation should be driven by faith in Christ, not fear, not convenience, not personal advancement, but faith in Christ alone. Now, how do I know that the writer of Hebrews is talking about your day-to-day life of faith? Because literally the very next verse in the very next chapter is called the Hall of Faith. And all it does is account text by text, by verse by verse. Here's a story of this person who lived by faith. Here's the story of this person who lived by faith. Here's the story of this person who lived by faith as they waited for the promises of God. It's important for us to recognize it is the righteous that live by faith, those who have been sanctified, right? Those of us who are saved, who are in Christ, and we ask, by what way do we live? By what measure do we live? And the answer is the measure of faith. I mean, do you believe that God is sovereign over your life? Do you believe that God is sovereign over the universe? Then we must recognize that a lack of faith, and as Romans 14, 23 says, as we're living our life, and whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, then we see our lack of faith as a serious problem in God's economy, that he has given us his spirit that we would conquer fear and trust in him by faith. Now, there is a little place that this gets a little muddy that I just want to clarify and help clear up the water a little bit because it's something even in my life that I struggle with, right? There are times in our life, and even on the front side of this, on the foundation, we all believe in the sovereignty of God. We all believe that God is working all things according to his will. But there is also a problem when it comes to the fact that we sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. Right? It's not an excuse. It's something we need to repent from. I think people try to celebrate that concept when we say, well, you know, we're all sinners. I'm like, that's why we need to repent on a regular basis. Not something that we use it as an excuse for why we don't live for the Lord. It's a prime reason why we understand the need to turn. Now, with that being said, one of the problems that we run into is often we're in the middle of a storm because we got ourselves in the middle of a storm. Anybody? We're in problems in our life because we have sinned so egregiously, so consistently, that we're in a place where I can't, if I'm looking to my left and to my right, I just see a wall of waves in my life and I can't figure out how to get out of them. But I get that that's a problem. And that's one of the problems, is we see our lack of faith as a serious problem that we need to address before we can move on to how we trust God in the path of obedience. But first, we got to figure out, because we live in such a sinful world, how do I trust the sovereignty of God in the path of my sin? Because when I get into my sin, then I understand there's lots of kinds of consequences for my sin. Right? There are spiritual consequences for my sin. Right? Anybody who isn't saved is going to have ultimate consequences for their sin as they stand before God and be cast away into eternal judgment. But even for the Christian, right, there are God promises in the book of Hebrews discipline for his children. He rebukes, he chastises all those that he would call his sons. But we also recognize that there are societal consequences for our sins. Now, you can be a Christian, and if you run a red light and you get pulled over and the officer comes up to your door and they knock on your window and you roll that window down and you say, "Don't worry, officer, I'm a Christian." Then he's going to say, then you know right from wrong, and you're going to get a bigger ticket. No, that's not. But you recognize that there's societal consequences for your sin, right? Even as a Christian, you sin, there are going to be consequences. And so in those scenarios, you got to work and say, okay, I got to figure out, how do I trust in the Lord, even in the midst of my own sin, to bring about my obedience and to trust that Christ is going to bring good out of this? Well, it's simple. And it's to ask yourself, is there anything that you need to turn from? Is there anything that you need, the Bible says, to repent from? Because there are times in our life where we have storms in our life, and really, if we take some time and look around and say, man, I really need to take some personal culpability for this situation, I recognize a lot of the problems I'm in right now are because I have fallen short of the glory of God, I've sinned, and I've been unrepentant, to an extent to where all these things are coming around me, and a lot of it is because I have a lack of repentance and trust in God. That's what I'd ask you to do. Because I believe once you do that, and I trust that once you do that, although there are still going to be consequences, there are still going to be waves, there's a clear path forward in obedience and faith in Christ. There's a clear path forward, even in the midst of how much we mess up, there's a clear path once I turn from my sin in the moment and look to Christ, he's got a way for me to walk faithfully in it. I don't care if you've had a kid out of wedlock and you recognize that's sinful, right? We recognize that's sinful. And yet you turn to Christ and he would still say, well, here's how you be a good parent. Not just be a good parent. Here's how you become a faithful parent. This is if you're a Christian in here. If not, you still got the same problem. Turn from your sins, trust in Christ. But here's how you raise that child. And here's how you use the sinful situations in your life to teach your child what it means to follow Christ. And how mom and dad have fallen short so many times in this, and there's evidence of that all around, but we don't teach our child to keep going in the direction that mom and dad went. We can be faithful in our repentance to walk faithfully to the Lord in spite of the sin that marks our past. Because God, in whatever situation you're in, calls you to turn from your sin and follow him. And I believe that can really uncover for us, those of us who are walking, regardless if it was sin, now it isn't, or maybe you're going through situations that wasn't ultimately caused by you creating problems in your life. Maybe there's situations and circumstances that have come to your life without any personal agency in the problem. And for you, and then for all of us who are now here on the same page, don't doubt God's control over everything. And I know this sounds simple, but I want you to think about it. Don't doubt God's control over everything. Now, you may have questions. I need you to look at me. You may have questions about why. Okay, valid question. You may have questions about why something happened. But it doesn't change that something happens, right? Why and that, two different things. Let me give you an example. A lot of times, people like to debate, even good Christians, why did God create the universe? Why? And there's lots of reasons we trust that God created the universe for his good pleasure, ultimately, but lots of reasons we could get into, right? Why did God do this? Why did God create the universe? That's a whole different categorical question than that God created the universe. You see how one, we could get a little nebulous, can get a little ethereal, but the other one, not so much. That's concrete. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That God does something is where we must stand firm in the trusting in the sovereignty of God. And so when we say don't doubt God's control over everything, what we are saying is you need to trust that God is sovereign over everything. Everything in your life, bringing it to the ends of that which pleases him and will ultimately be for your good. Now, we good in the concrete of that? Okay, the why is a valid question, but it should never be the question that would cause you to doubt God's sovereignty. We have lots of whys, don't we? A lot of questions of whys. Some whys will never be answered in our life, but yet we can still be faithful, not even to the things of God's word, but there's a lot of questions. You don't know why things happen in your workplace, but you know that you have a job and you know that you have responsibilities. The why is a great important question, but that is the primary question, the that. And so for us, what we're going to say is we trust that God is sovereign over everything. Why is a valid question, but your why must be subservient to that. We all on the same page there? Good. Psalm 47 says, God is king over all the earth. He's a sovereign over all the earth. That he is sovereign, that's what that means, king, ruler over all the earth, is not in question. And it should never be in question in your mind. The why, it's another sermon for another time. But I want you to categorically separate those because they are two different categorical questions. And then thirdly, I want you to entrust yourself to God's sovereignty. Entrust yourself to God's sovereignty. And here's what this looks like. If a storm is where God wants you, then a storm is where you'll be. If a storm is where God wants me, a storm is where I'll be. And I am not the one, I am not the clay that says to the potter, why have you made me this way? I am the clay, he is the potter, he shall form me and he shall place me where he wants me. The book of Acts says that even the place you live, the perimeter of your geographical location and the time and history that you exist has been sovereignly guided by the hand of God. And we don't ask, I imagine most of us haven't asked, well, why did God place me in 2024? Because you trust that he placed you in 2024. The why is a separate question. You need to entrust yourself to God's sovereignty, even in the midst of storms, even in the midst of trials. I shared even at the 9 o'clock, many of you know, my wife and I have gone through two miscarriages in the last 6 or 7 months. Right? Why? It's a valid question, isn't it? Why? Why? And many of you have stories and testimonies of the same thing. Why does God do these things? I don't know, but that does not take away an ounce of confidence in my life that God is sovereign over that situation. And that nothing happened on God's watch that he did not direct and will ultimately bring to an end that glorifies him and is good for his children. And you must trust that God does things ultimately for the good of his children. And you entrust yourself to the sovereignty of God. Now, with that, no one's asking you to be a Stoic. Okay, no one's asking you to do that. As a matter of fact, Stoicism had been booted out of the early church because they said, we don't do that, right? Stoicism doesn't mean I don't detach myself from emotions. I don't detach myself from situations so that I will not be hindered by these lower classifications of human experience. We're not saying that. Scripture is full of allowing us to use emotion, right? I rejoice before the Lord. I mourn with those who mourn. I cry with those who cry. I rejoice with those who rejoice. You utilize those emotions to the glory of God. But those emotions must always be subservient to the sovereignty of God. And you can weep and you can mourn and you can weep and you can mourn as those with hope. Because you hope and trust in the sovereignty of God. And you ought not to lack faith that God is sovereign, and that God is bringing all things to his glorious end. And so, bringing back to the beginning of this whole text, you see the story, you see the whole picture, and the question is for you, will you, knowing that the road is stormy and the road is bumpy ahead, will you do what the disciples do in verse 23? And when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. I get the disciples did not know the whole story. As a matter of fact, we understand that the disciples, the church did not start until Pentecost, until Acts. Right? And so you still see these disciples were still fearful, were still trepidatious. They still did not understand. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was crucified, they all scattered to fulfill the prophecy in the Old Testament that when the shepherd was struck, the sheep scattered. So we understand even what we see in the disciples, the Holy Spirit has not even come down and inhabited the believers to establish the church until the book of Acts. And so we recognize that even the disciples didn't know the whole, even the redemptive story of the Holy Spirit indwelling believers until Pentecost. But yet they still knew enough about Christ to get in that boat and follow him because there were other people who didn't. And that's literally what we talked about last week, isn't it? There were just people who didn't. But yet these disciples did. And to not draw too much of an unnecessary comparison, for us, we can just look at this and recognize we do know the whole story. We are in the church age, right? I don't have to try to parse apart, well, what did the disciples, was it because they didn't have the Spirit? When did they get the Spirit? Well, we understand that all the Christians got the Spirit at Pentecost, right? So we can say, okay, regardless where the disciples were in redemptive history, we're here, where we understand that storms happen, that God is sovereign over them, and we trust that God calls us to follow Jesus, and so we're getting in that boat, and we're following Jesus. And the problem that we have to overcome through the power of the Holy Spirit is that in our own lives, we often find ourselves lacking faith when we encounter fearful situations. And we must trust that if the sufficiency of Christ is operable in salvation, it is also operable to overcome our fear in our life today. And the disciples, I get it. There's some things they knew, some things they didn't. They may not have known the trouble that was ahead of them, but we have this benefit of having Scripture in front of us, a closed canon that shows us this is what it's like to follow Jesus. And you and I, seeing this whole text, we should anticipate trouble. We should anticipate calamities, and with courage, we should follow Christ. Third point, you need to courageously follow Christ. Courageously follow Christ. You know, in Hebrews 11:34, as the writer of Hebrews is showing and sharing this hall of faith and giving all these examples of all these people who, by faith, followed Christ courageously, even though they did not see the whole redemptive story, that they knew they were serving Christ. That we have in Hebrews 11:34 individuals who were dealing with a different element of nature. It wasn't water, it was fire. And there in verse 34, it says, by faith, these men, they quenched the power of fire, alluding to Daniel 3, where these three men, you may know them, Azariah, Mishael, Hananiah, or maybe by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember those men who stood before the king and said, I am not going to bow before idols, and I'm not going to serve you. I will serve God alone. They cranked that fire up. They're about to throw them in. And they said, we believe and we trust that God will preserve us from this fire. And even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to you. Love that. You want to trust in the sovereignty of God, regardless of the outcome? That's the statement, isn't it? Regardless of the outcome. You know the end of the story. You know that God did preserve them. But we recognize that ultimately, that wasn't their hope. Did you see that? Ultimately, it wasn't their hope that they weren't going to get burned. Ultimately, their hope was, we're going to have faith in God. Another story, thousands of years later, recorded in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, a young man named Jerome Russell. He was an 18-year-old boy, a college student, who was burned at the stake in 1539 for trusting in the gospel. And as this 18-year-old young man was being taken to the stake where he was going to be burned alive. He saw another young teenage boy who was about to suffer the same fate, and he saw him with timidity in his heart and fear in his eyes, and he looked at him, and he said, "Brother, fear not. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And the pain that we are to suffer is short, and it shall be light, but our joy and consolation shall never have an end. Let us therefore strive to enter into our Master and Savior's joy. And by the same straight way which he hath taken before us, death cannot hurt us, for it has already been destroyed by him, for whose sake we are now going to suffer." This man, his faith was not in that the outcome of his existential situation would cause him not to die. His faith transcended his existential situation, and he entrusted himself that Christ has gone before him, suffered the suffering that was sufficient for him to look to the joy and consolation that shall never have an end. And his faith, not in the current circumstance, did he waver. His trust transcended that to the eternal hope that he had in Christ. And that is where our faith in Christ, in the person and work of Christ, in your salvation in Christ, if you're saved in this room, has sealed for you the hope of joy and consolation with him. And if your faith is supposed to do anything, it is supposed to give you confidence and hope that whatever may come in this life is not worth comparing to the joy that is to be revealed. And so you are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. Your faith can be bold and courageous, recognizing that he has secured for you life everlasting. And we don't have to fear our circumstances. We can look to the person and work of Christ, and we can trust in his care. And his care isn't ultimately, because like I said at the beginning, we're all going to die. And so that trust in his care isn't ultimately this temporal existential care in my life today. It is this eternal care of God for the souls of his saints. And that's where our ultimate trust ought to lie, as we trust in Christ. Let's pray.